Invite you to turn with me in the scriptures this evening to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 21. We're just going to read and consider the first 10 verses of this chapter tonight, Jeremiah 21 verses 1 through 10. Right, well, let's now hear this, the living word of the living God. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in the city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now seek his face in prayer. Oh, living God, these are sobering words which we just read from the ministry of Jeremiah, and we know that they are relevant words for our own day as well. And we, Lord, desire that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to the churches this day. Lord, our God, speak to us. We pray. Give us your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after the death of godly King Josiah in 609 BC, the next quarter century witnessed the reign of four wicked kings of Judah. And these years contained as well the threatening and eventual destruction and exile of Jerusalem at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And as we know, Jeremiah ministry spanned these years. He spoke God's truth to the nation of Judah throughout these years of destruction. Well, as we begin chapter 21, tonight we really move into a new section in Jeremiah's prophecy. And some of the following chapters now of Jeremiah cover this final quarter century that we spoke about, but they aren't chronological. Rather, we're going to find that they kind of skip around from one year to another. And in fact, as we begin in chapter 21, it kind of begins at the end with the final siege of Jerusalem in 588 BC. These events take place some 20 years or so after the events of chapter 20 that we just considered last week. And in fact, if you were to look at some of the wider context for these events of chapter 21, you would need to look in Jeremiah 32 and Jeremiah 34, and then verses 37 through 39. Well, this final king of Judah is the man Zedekiah. He was the puppet king installed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, after the previous king and also an important segment of the population of Jerusalem had been carried off to Babylon already in 597 BC. And so now we are 9 years into the reign of this weak king, Zedekiah. And he decides that he is now going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar by refusing to pay the tax which was required of him. And he is seeking, in a kind of last-ditch effort, for help from the nation of Egypt. It's a seeking that is ultimately going to fail. It shows disobedience to God himself. And this just raises the ire of Babylon even more. They now had enough. And they were moving in for the kill against Jerusalem. And so Zedekiah is absolutely desperate. The king of Judah is absolutely desperate. And so he sends two delegates, really a kind of civil and an ecclesiastical leader. The civil leader is Pashur, the son of Malchiah. Now notice, this is actually a different Pashur than the Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who we had read about in chapter 20. But this Pashur is no friendlier to Jeremiah than the other one was. This one actually would soon consign Jeremiah to the dungeon. And the other emissary of King Zedekiah that we read about in verse 1 is Zephaniah the priest. He's the ecclesiastical leader. But he also was no better or friendlier to Jeremiah either. He was one who put prophets like Jeremiah in the stocks. And so they are on a mission now to Jeremiah. They are sent by King Zedekiah to seek Jeremiah. And as they are on this mission, we're going to see in their request and in Jeremiah's response, really three different lessons that you and I can learn today. The first lesson found in verses 1 and 2 is that spiritual presumption is foolish. Spiritual presumption is foolish. Secondly, in verses 3 through 7, God's opposition is fierce. God's opposition is fierce. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 10, the way of life begins with submission. The way of life begins with submission. So first of all, out of verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that spiritual presumption is foolish. These two emissaries of King Zedekiah approach Jeremiah in verses 1 and 2, and they ask for prayer. This is fascinating. For 40 years now, Jeremiah had prophesied many things to the nation of Judah. He had prophesied of judgment to come. He had called the people to repent of their wickedness. He had exposed their foolish trust in the props of a sham religion. In other words, Jeremiah, time and time again, had called the people to return to the Lord. And time again, he had either been ignored or mocked or persecuted, and the authorities had done absolutely everything in their power to shut Jeremiah up. His warnings had fallen on deaf ears. His was not a popular ministry at all in the nation of Judah. But now, 588 BC, suddenly Jeremiah's credibility ratings raised dramatically. Everything that Jeremiah said is suddenly coming true. The Babylonians are now at the city gates, and they're climbing over the city walls. Wait a second. What are we going to do? Where should we go? Aha! Let's go to that prophet who said that all of this was going to happen. And so, sure enough, King Zedekiah seeks out Jeremiah. Jeremiah, won't you pray for us? Maybe God will perform a miracle on our behalf. Don't you see that in verse 2? Inquire of the Lord for us. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. It's a kind of a false piety, isn't it? What they want God to get them out of their mess, to perform a miracle for them. They say, you know, Lord, remember that Exodus when you brought us out of Egypt. Lord, remember that a conquest of the land. Remember back in 701 when you, in the days of Hezekiah, you performed that miraculous intervention for us and delivered us even then from the Assyrians. You know, Lord, it would be kind of nice if you did one of those things for us now. What a presumptuous request this is. Here are people that had utterly ignored God, still had no desire in obeying to him or repenting of their wicked ways, seeking the face of the Lord. They just want God to do something for them, to get him out, get them out of the mess that they are in. And to just prove the falseness of their piety, when Jeremiah responds in the way that he's about to respond, this pasher is going to turn around and have Jeremiah thrown into the dungeon. And so Jeremiah, when he gives the word of the Lord, actually, and it's not what they want to hear, well, let's get rid of him once again. We read of that actually in Jeremiah 38, verses 1 through 6. And so they were really treating God as if he was at their beck and call. We ignore God until we decide that we really need him. And then we'll come running. Well, the scriptures make it clear that without true repentance and without a true seeking of the Lord, such prayers are prayers that go unanswered. Let me just give you a sampling of different verses. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you get the idea? Not just one or two, but several verses in Scripture make this same point time and time and time again, that if we have a heart that is far from the Lord, we ought not expect that the Lord is going to answer our prayer when we cry out to him in times of dire necessity. What important lessons these are in our own day. We see this all of the time in the world around us, don't we? A person who doesn't worship God at church, who ignores God's commands for their lives, who lives in his own way, but then suddenly a time of calamity comes. And he suddenly cries out, God, get me out of the mess that I'm in. And he expects that God is going to hear him and answer him, regardless of his heart condition before the Lord. And especially such people think that, well, at the end of the day, I'm going to be in heaven. Don't we find this at funerals time and again, dear friends? People who in their lives have absolutely no interest whatsoever in the living God or in his laws or in his ways or in his worship. You go to a funeral and the expectation is that he's in heaven. He's looking down on us. We speak of God's, people will speak then of God in ways that they never spoke during that man's or that woman's life. And the Bible just makes it clear, no, God does not hear the prayers of those who are not genuinely turned toward the Lord. But I think what can be applied to individuals in our day is also something that can be applied to our nation. So much of our civil religion in this land is an absolute sham. Time and again, we have national leaders that want routinely to bring God into our national life when we want his blessing. Won't God bless us as a nation? Won't God protect us? Won't God prosper us as a nation? And at the same time that we say those words, there is no attention that is given to the law of God. We have a nation which promotes the killing of babies, which writes the abomination of homosexuality into the very laws of our nation, which gradually squeezes out the liberty of true churches to proclaim God's word. And while in our actions we do these things which oppose God and oppose his ways, at the same time we say, God bless America. Will God bless a nation that does this? Does God honor such a request? And dear friends, we need to be careful about these kinds of claims. Again, the kind of civil religion that we see in our nation. No, what we need is a repentance and a turning again to the true God. Spiritual presumption is foolish. It was in the days of Jeremiah. It is today as well. Secondly, the second thing that we see here is that God's opposition is fierce. God's opposition is fierce. We find this in verses 3 through 7. Well, are they going to get the miracle that they desire? And Jeremiah basically answers, not a chance. No. Verses 3 and 4, he says to Zedekiah, the God of Israel says, I'm going to turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon, against the Chaldeans who are besieging you. I will bring them together into the midst of the city. In other words, all the weapons that you are using now against Babylon are going to be turned back against you. And these verses make clear here that they're going to suffer greatly at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And these are gruesome words. We read these things 2,700 years removed from this. But I mean, imagine receiving these words for the first time and to say yes in a matter of a year or a couple of years, in a matter of maybe months or days. You're going to be overrun by this army. You're going to be struck down. The king, we are told, and his servants and his people, verse 7, who survived the pestilence and the sword and the famine. And aren't those things, pestilence and famine and things like that, so often the result of a siege of a city? And he says, those who even survive those things are then going to be put into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll tell you, those ancient Near Eastern kings were not friendly people if you fell into their hands in time of war. There was hardly a worse thing to befall you, to fall into the hands of your enemies. And they are told that they're going to be struck down with the edge of the sword and He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. What gruesome, awful words of judgment these are. But the most striking thing about these verses isn't that it's going to be Nebuchadnezzar that will stand and triumph over the nation of Judah, but rather that it's the very living God himself who is going to oppose and judge the nation of Judah. Do you see that? Verse 6. I, the Lord says, will strike down the inhabitants of this city. Verse 7. I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his earthly might and power, and it was immense, nonetheless was merely the instrument of the Lord's choosing to do his will. And ultimately, this judgment was certain because it was the living God who decreed it and who had set himself to oppose the nation of Judah in judgment. And most striking of all is what is read in verse 5 when we read there, the Lord says, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Language is here used that was used elsewhere for the saving of God's people. Deuteronomy 5:15, for example, uses this exact language to speak of God's might on behalf of his people. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so now that same mighty hand and that outstretched arm that slew the Egyptians and worked on behalf of Israel now is going to be set against them in God's wrath and his anger and his fury. God has pledged himself to fight against Judah. God's opposition is fierce. And what we have here, in one sense, is the very opposite of that extraordinary verse that we find in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. When, at the end of that extraordinary section, Paul says these words, what then shall we say to these things? And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And here in Jeremiah, it's as if we are reading, if God is against us, who then can be for us? If my bank account is for me, or my business connections are for me, or my social circle is for me, or my academic credentials are for me, will any of those things possibly do me any good at all if the living God himself stands against me? That's the message. That to be under the judgment of God means that there is no escape. You think of that passage in Revelation in which we're told that the kings and the mighty ones, it's Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, in other words, those of this world who had so many things that were going for them. And don't we live in a world in which many people do have so many things which are going for them? It says that on that day of judgment that they're going to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and call upon those mountains and rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When the wrath of the Lamb is placed upon us, who can possibly stand? And that's what Jeremiah is saying. It's God himself who has set himself against you. His opposition is fierce. And there is absolutely no deliverance at all for you. To be under the opposition of God is a terrible thing. It's the reality of judgment. And so do you see the need for each one of us is to know, is it that God is against me or is God for me? Because that's the one thing that matters. If God is against me, then who can be for me? But if God is for me, then who can possibly be against me? And how do we know if God is for us? Well, there is one way and only one way that his mercy is shown to lost sinners, and that is through Jesus Christ. The only way to know is, am I one who has repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ? And if my faith is in him, the Lamb of God slain for me, then I can be sure that I am safe and the living God is for me. But if it is not, no matter what else I have that seems to be for me, then the statement of Scripture is clear, he is against me. And if God is against me, how then shall I stand? Where are you with God tonight? Have you looked upon the face of his provision of salvation, Jesus Christ? And have you fled to him seeking for mercy? For let us not be those for whom it is said that God is against us. That's the second thing. God's opposition is fierce. But now thirdly and finally, I want us to see that the way of life then begins with submission. The way of life begins with submission. And we find this in verses 8 through 10 of our passage. Jeremiah then has a message, and it's a message of hope. There is a way, he says, of life. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. It's a passage that's reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter 30, which speaks again of the Lord setting before them a way of life and a way of death, or I think also of Joshua chapter 1, and when Joshua charges the people and says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. There's a way of life and there's a way of death. There's two ways. And what does Jeremiah here say that the way of life is? And it's interesting because he says, well, if you would live, then don't stay in the city. That is, don't resist this judgment of God, but rather, if you stay in the city, you shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But rather, the way of life is this, it is to get out and to surrender to the Chaldeans who are besieging you. And you shall live and you shall have his life as a prize of war. Now, a statement like this doesn't make Jeremiah popular, again, with the political authorities of Judah. This sounds like political treason. The last thing any government wants in a time of war is people urging them to surrender and to make peace with the enemy. It seems that they have a traitor in their midst. Jeremiah is, as it were, trying to take away the will of the people to fight. Jeremiah, again, sounded treasonous. And let me just say at this stage, this is just another way in which Jeremiah, in obedience to God, was called to suffer for the Lord's sake. Jeremiah was willing to be called a traitor by his countrymen in order to fulfill the calling which God had given him. Are we willing to suffer like Jeremiah for the Lord's sake? Whatever names, whatever reputation we might have, are we willing to be found faithful to the Lord no matter what? But is Jeremiah really treacherous? Well, he's not. And the reason is this. It's because Jeremiah recognizes that their enemy isn't Nebuchadnezzar, but Judah's real enemy is God himself. And if they are to be right with God, the first step of that true repentance is to recognize the righteousness of God's judgment against them. That if they were to be right with God, they ought to say, the Lord has sent judgment, and it is righteous altogether. For we have sinned, and we are not going to continue to oppose, as it were, the judgment of Almighty God which he has sent against us, but rather we will recognize it and we will seek his face for mercy. And friends, what was true of Judah in their day is true as the way of life for you and for me today. What is one of the most vital steps of true repentance? It is to acknowledge, as in the words of Psalm 130 in verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? I shouldn't stand, Lord, because if you mark our iniquities, I am under your judgment. Or the words of David in Psalm 51. David in that great psalm of repentance when he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says, what I deserve is your righteous judgment against my sin. Or do you remember that cry of the tax collector in the temple that Jesus spoke of? Not lauding his own good deeds, but rather simply in a corner, afar off, unwilling even to lift his eyes unto heaven, simply crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Who am I but a sinner, the sinner, in the sight of God? What do I deserve but his judgment? Dear friends, when you and I find ourselves under the judgment of Almighty God, and we realize that our lives are a mess, because of our own sin. What is the way of life? What is the way out? But simply to acknowledge first of all to God, Lord, your judgments are just, and I have sinned against you, and I have done what is evil in your sight. And O Lord, I deserve nothing at all from your hand but an eternity of misery apart from your presence. And the only thing I can possibly ever plead is, Lord, that you would have grace upon me in Jesus Christ. And friends, that's the way of repentance. And that was what the people in Jeremiah's day needed to do, to submit under God's hand and to look to him to deliver, just as Jeremiah will prophesy in other verses that the Lord will deliver. He will raise up a righteous branch. He will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and of Israel. There are going to be days of salvation that are going to come by the Lord's powerful hand, his outstretched arm. He's going to do it on behalf of his people. But first of all, won't the people of Judah acknowledge their own sin and fall on their face before him? And won't we do the same as well? And I simply ask you, do you have genuine heart dealings with God? True religion isn't one that merely plays with the outward things of religion, but rather it is heart dealings with God. Lord, I have sinned. I acknowledge. I deserve your judgment. O God in heaven, have mercy upon me. Do we say that? Will we say that? Such is the way of life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for a message that is, in one sense, a very difficult message to hear. It would have been for the people of Jeremiah's day, and it is for us as well, Lord. We live in a world that wants simply to promote really a worldly way of thinking, and at times to baptize it with religious language. We live in a world in which people want the Lord's blessing and the Lord's protection and the Lord's hand upon them, and yet want nothing to do with your laws or your ways. God in heaven, forgive us. Forgive our nation, Lord. Forgive your church. And Lord, bring us to that place of genuine repentance. Grant, O God, that we would see clearly our own sin, and that we would, with grief and hatred of that sin, turn from it unto you. Lord, help us to acknowledge our own wickedness, to acknowledge the righteousness of your judgment, and to seek your face. O Lord, do this. Work deep repentance in us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.